I've worked with the National Workers' Conference for a number of years, but this is my first time to be at this one. And I count it an honor and a privilege, and it's a joy to meet new brothers in the Lord and sisters, and also to refresh some old acquaintance. This year, the National Workers' Conference is going to be up in Toronto. If any of you are free to come, I know one brother was saying he hadn't been in Toronto for many years. He thought he might come this year. And those are always a good time. And we certainly invite all of you to come. We got a lot of teaching on prophecy the last day, and we're shifting gears kind of and going into something a little, well, I wouldn't say practical. Prophecy should be practical, but different anyway. Let me suggest with regard to prophecy that that we need to realize that Christians differ on some of the details. I was just finishing reading a book by a fellow named Grimes, who calls it The Maze of Millennialism. And he traces sort of the history of prophetic teaching down through the years and how there have been different strands of teaching that have been predominant at different times. There's a time when all millennialism was the dominant teaching among Christians. There's a time when post-millennialism was quite popular. And today in this country, premillennialism is very prominent. And there are differences of interpretation. And I think we just have to be charitable and realize there are brethren who differ on some of these details, and to have our own convictions and yet to be tolerant of those who differ. I was saved in 1938 in Tucson, Arizona. And when I was saved, I came into a little assembly. It was just starting in Tucson, met in the D. Malay Hall, had a dance there on Saturday night, and we met to break bread and have our meeting Sunday morning. And this was my introduction. It was a good introduction. It certainly pointed out to me that the church is not a building, because dance hall Saturday night. But I learned some of the basic principles there. When I was first saved, I remember that a prevailing teaching on prophecy that was very strong was that Mussolini was the Antichrist, and that this was the revival of the Roman Empire. And I was a very young Christian, and I wanted the Lord to come back, and it sounded pretty good. It was a little disillusioning when he was strung up, you know. The Roman Empire didn't materialize quite yet. So I'd encourage you to be patient. If things don't always happen as quickly as we'd like to see them, or hope to see them, the Lord is coming back, and that is the hope that we have. I was asked to mention a couple of things about some books. I've written a few over the years, some of them in the area of church truth. There's one called New Testament Church Organization. There's one called The Early Church, which Christian Missions Press has just republished. And then Waltrick has just come out with a couple on the pastoral epistles. One is on 1 Timothy, and this last fall, 2 Timothy and Titus have come out. And so if those can be helpful to you, I would feel my purpose in writing has been accomplished. We're going to read 2 Timothy 1. I was asked to speak on this subject, the matter of developing leadership. Now, it's a concept that New Testament churches struggle with. Many other churches do not. They say it isn't our work to develop leadership. We send our young men off to seminary, and they develop leadership. Our problem is who to choose when they come around and candidate. So we have our pulpit committee, and this is our problem. which one of these men who've been developed in other areas will we hire to be our preacher? And so this is one way of approaching it. Most seminaries function on that basis. I talked to a young man once who graduated from Fuller out in Fort Collins, Colorado, and he was interested in hearing about the New Testament church. He'd never heard of it before. Gone through seminary, graduated, was a reverend, and he'd never heard of these things. Now, we smile at him. We think, well, how could you miss it? He said, we never heard of it in all of our teaching in seminary. We heard there was this pattern, there was a preacher, you had your board of deacons, you were hired by the congregation, and you were the chief honcho. You were in charge of the operation, chief executive officer. And the idea that you could function in any other way was absolutely foreign to him. But those of us that are here this morning believe the New Testament has something to say about it. And we believe, too, that as we get older, I think there's a desire to see leadership raised up who will carry on. Some of us have convictions. We've lived by those convictions for many years. And in some cases, it's been costly. Most of you men here could make more money as a pastor of a big church. I remember once I was riding with Leonard Lindstedt down a street in Oklahoma City, and he and I used to do some preaching together. He was Rob Lindstedt's father. And Leonard said to me, we were going past all these big, beautiful churches, big Southern Baptist churches, one thing or another. And Leonard said, well, he said, that's where we could have been. But he says, the Lord put us here. And I don't think he regretted it. I was at his funeral. And he believed in these principles and lived by them. But let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the first verses. These are verses that are strongly used by the navigators. They're good verses. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The passing on of truth, the passing on of the message and of principles to other men, faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. So we're concerned to see faithful men raised up. How do you know if a man's faithful? Well, you don't always know at the beginning. You can be deceived. You can be confused. You can see young men who show tremendous promise who don't prove to be faithful. It really takes time, doesn't it? There's no substitute for time, for spending time in the battle of life, in everyday circumstances, in a local fellowship and an assembly, and developing and growing and proving his mettle. And this takes time. So that it's not always wise to hurriedly commend a young man to the work. He needs to prove himself first. And sometimes men you've worked with can be very disappointing. I was talking earlier with some about a man that we knew at Emmaus in Toronto years ago. In 1949, he was the student body president, had about 170 students, as I recall. I was teaching there this year, and as I looked at this man, I would have said, there's a man who has tremendous potential. Tom Innes was his name. His father was an elder in Asheville years ago, moved down there from Minnesota. And I stayed in their home. Godly family. Well, Tom left Emmaus, went to Duke University, and I began, I was corresponding with him, still do today. At least once a year I write Tom and hear from him. But Tom, I noticed, began changing in his thinking. He began drifting. And he was questioning certain things. One time he wrote to me and he said, "You know, I view my Christian experience now as I look back at it almost like a movie. It's almost as if I'm detached from it, and I don't know if it's even real." And Tom came to the place where he rejected the faith completely. And still, to my knowledge, the last I heard was an atheist with no belief in any of these things. One time you would have looked at him and you would say, "Now there's a man who will be greatly used of God, who will be a faithful man, who will certainly never turn back." Don't always know, do we? And sometimes we're disappointed. But in time, faithfulness shows. So we're looking for faithful people. Now I'm going to start with the matter of being a model ourselves. Because this is most important. We're kind of into the idea that seminars and various books, certain schools and so forth, will teach the right methods. And if we can teach a young person the right methods, he will become a great leader. And so we have all kinds of books dealing with methods. I remember one years ago that was entitled "Soul Winning Made Easy." Quite a popular book. And he had all the methods laid out, even to the right expressions to use, the right gestures to use, to bring a person to this critical decision of receiving Christ. Americans love things like that. We love methods. Unfortunately, I really don't think soul winning is that easy. We're fighting against the hosts of evil, and we struggle for souls to see them come to know the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to think of the fact that not a book or a series of studies is the complete solution to this, but rather a model. I think leadership, spiritual leadership, is raised up primarily through strong spiritual models. I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start reading with verse 2. Paul's writing to these Christians. You remember he'd only spent a few weeks with them, but some had come to know the Lord, and he's writing back to encourage them. Verse 2.
1 Thessalonians.
We've already read Timothy. Now we want 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now Paul says, "I've been a model for you." He says, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, I was a model for you. And you, in turn, became followers, and literally the thought is, a mimic. You became mimics of me. It's interesting to see little boys, for example, begin to mimic their father. We have a brother in our meeting who is very close to us, like another son, and he has a boy named Tyler. And Tyler, when he got to be about a year and a half, suddenly became more interested in his father than his mother, as a model. They say it's interesting, but that seems to be the pattern usually. A youngster, a boy, when he gets to be maybe a year and a half old or somewhere in there, he begins to transfer his interest primarily to his father as a model. If he doesn't have that, sometimes he never really knows how to function as a man. And that's the tragedy of many of our homes today in this country where there isn't a man. Boys growing up without a model. But this little boy, Tyler, it's interesting, if his dad's doing something, he wants to do it. And he gets in the way a lot of times, you know. But if his dad's got a wrench in his hand, he wants to have a wrench in his hand. And he is interested in being like his daddy. He's not so interested in being like his mother now. He wants his mother, you know. If he gets hurt or something, he goes to his mother. But he's looking to his father as a model. And Paul here says, I've been your spiritual father. And he says, you know what kind of a man I was among you? And he says, you became a mimic of me. You were looking at me and you were saying, this is what a Christian is like, this is what I should be like. The power of an example. Now we don't sometimes like to face that reality. We had a Korean student live with us 2 years. And he was working on his PhD. He got it and he's now back in Korea. He just came back to visit us a week ago. But he said this before he left. It scared me when he said it. But he said, I've learned more from watching your life than from listening to your teaching. And that scared me. I thought, wow, you know, he's lived here. He's seen my wife and me had our good moments and had our bad moments and so forth. He's lived in the home, eating with us 3 meals a day and functioned as part of the family. But I realized it hit me afresh. And I tried to do some Bible teaching. And I'm deeply concerned to do this, but as he thought of the 2 years he spent with us, he says, I've learned more from your example than from your teaching. I hope it was mostly good. But I realized afresh, my example really carries more weight than what I say. Now, oftentimes you don't want to face that. We like to say, well, do as I say, but do as I do. People aren't going to pay attention. And the great need today is men of God and women of God who are godly examples. Godly examples. A younger woman in our fellowship speaking to me said, you know, I've learned so much from your wife. She said, I've learned something of being a submissive wife. She was a strong-willed woman, still is. She's still learning. But she realized, here she had a model. She didn't have it in her own mother. She came from an unbelieving home. But she looked at my wife and she said, you know, she has taught me how to be a submissive wife. A lot of it's been by example. And what destroys men today and what renders them useless so often is not a lack of biblical knowledge. It's a lack of character. Look at the preachers who've fallen into adultery, who failed. few years back, I was in a conference in Denver where they had a number of different seminars. I was interested in going to one or two of them. One of the teachers there was a pastor of a large Baptist church in Denver, nationally known for his writings, and dynamic speaker, popular. Tragedy was, a year or two after I heard him, the church disciplined him because he'd been living in adultery for 8 years. So for 8 years he'd been going around the country. You'd probably know his name if I mentioned it. And he had been presenting himself as a great leader in the church. And all the time living in adultery. The world doesn't forget those things. It's a tragedy. And let me say this too. You can believe a lot of things and preach them and be a moral failure. And when that happens, I think it's what Paul said he was afraid of. Could happen even to him. He said, I discipline myself, I leave my body about as a slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. I think one of the saddest things is to see a man who's been really useful, and then who through moral failure loses that position. Years past, I heard Hal Lindsey speak. He's written books, you know, The Great, Late Great Planet Earth, tremendously involved in prophetic teaching. He got involved with a younger woman. And a friend of mine went to see him, pleaded with him to quit this foolishness. He had a wife and children. And he rejected it, turned his back on the council, and went ahead and married her, married the younger woman, young enough to be his daughter, left his wife and children. Now the tragedy is, the church has gone on accepting him like nothing happened. No discipline. But God looks at the character. And I think most people really look at our character. I say he needs to be a model in gospel zeal. Paul says, I was that. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And Paul was zealous and concerned for the lost. Now we want to see that in leadership, don't we? We don't want to see people that are simply content to keep the work going. I remember asking an elder in a meeting once, what is your goal for this next year? What vision do you have for this next year? And he's kind of taken back, like, oh, I never thought of that. He said, well, I guess we'll try to keep the meetings going. That was a vision. To try to maintain the status quo. I think those who would be in leadership have to say, we've got to try to be an example in zeal for the lost, in reaching out. Now maybe you say it isn't primarily my gift, but all of us can be a witness. All of us can give out tracts. All of us can do something to reach people that are lost. But if we get to the point where we ease back, as we get years past, and it's easy to do this, you may think, well, I've done my share. I've done my bit, and it's time for me to relax and retire from this and let the younger men do it. And I remember once talking to an elder who was complaining about the younger men. He said, I don't know what's wrong with the young men today. He says, I remember when I was a young man. He said, we used to have tent meetings in the summer. We had street meetings. We did this. We did that. And I knew it was true. He did. But now he was middle-aged and he prospered. His business had done well. He wasn't doing that anymore. Now in the summers, he went up north and In other words, he went down south and he had money and he was living a good life. And the young men looking at him didn't see his youth. They didn't see him having tent meetings. They saw him enjoying the good life, driving a big luxury car, going up north in the summer, south in the winter. It's a good life. And they said, their attitude was, well, why should I be concerned? Why should I give up my vacation, have tent meetings or do outreach or something like that? I think I'm going to do what he's doing. So even as the years pass, and I plead with those of you who are older, don't forget that younger men and women are looking at your example now. They don't know what you did 20 or 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. They look at you and they say, what kind of person are you now? Do you love souls? When did you last lead anyone to the Lord? See? That's what they're going to see. And we have to face that reality. And there's no use exhorting. There's no use pleading. There's no use saying to people, you need to be concerned for outreach and let's evangelize if we're not willing to do it ourselves. So even as the years pass and you don't have the strength and energy you once had, by God's grace, you can still have a love for souls. And you can still be concerned in the gospel. And still reaching out. You know, the man who led me to the Lord was Mr. Gilbert. And he was an evangelist. Had a real drive for souls, for the lost. And I can still remember him after I was first saved. He would get on the edge of the platform when he was speaking. And he would teeter back and forth. And I was always afraid he was going to fall off. But he maintained his balance. And he had that concern for the lost, even to his death. And all of us may not have the same primary gift as he did in evangelism, but we all need to have that love for souls. Paul had it. So if we're going to be a model, we need to be a soul-winning model. We need to be concerned. And it's a joy. You know, my wife and I are past childbearing years. We're not expecting any new children. But it's a joy to know you can have spiritual children. You know? You don't pass childbearing years as far as spiritual children is concerned. And if we, as the years pass, we can keep having children, spiritual children, and being an example to those who are younger in the faith to have this same love for the lost and this same joy. This is invigorating, isn't it, in an assembly, to see new life coming in. Someone who's just saved and stand up to pray. They don't know how to pray. Isn't that delightful? They just open their hearts and talk to God. And the freshness that comes through new life. And we who are leaders have to say we need to be models in zeal in the gospel. A model in godly character. I can't emphasize this too strongly, but just read a couple of verses here in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's pleading. To these pilgrims to whom he's writing. Verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the call is to holiness. And, Paul could look at his life, and he could say, be a mimic of me, as I am of Christ. Be a follower, be a mimic of me. And, we really have to pray that the Lord will keep us from sin. I used to be an older man at a retirement home in Michigan, and I understand he used to pray every day. Oh God, keep me from dying a wicked old man. Keep me from dying a wicked old man. How are you going to die? You going to die well? You going to die with the Lord's people surrounding you and rejoicing in the fact that, you know, you've lived a godly life and you've been an example? Or are they going to stand there and have memories of ways you failed morally? Remember, he says of an elder that he's to be a one-woman man in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll go on to this also as a model as a faithful husband and father. 1 Timothy 3, it speaks of the overseer, it speaks of the elder. Verse 2 says, a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This emphasis on character. It doesn't matter how much gift you have. If you fail in character, God cannot use you. And the strong emphasis then on holiness, on godly character, on being a faithful husband. In a world where there's so much immorality and so much unfaithfulness, we who would be leaders in the assemblies of God's people have to say, Lord, make me a faithful man. And this requires constant self-discipline. Because all around us, we're just inundated with pornography, with suggestive material. It's an evil, wicked world in which we live. And we have to be models in this area. They say in this country today that now 2 out of 3 marriages will fail. 2 out of 3. So that more and more it's becoming the unusual thing for a man and woman to be faithful to one another, to live together, to have children, and to come to the end of life faithful to one another. But God says, that's what I want to see. That's what we have to be as models. And in this world that is so utterly, utterly confused, the Bible still says, of the leader, be a one-woman man. Be faithful to your wife. We live in tremendous confusion. I work some in the jail, and amazing things that are going on, and the confusion there is. We saw one man come to the Lord who had had a heroin problem for years. And he was living with a woman, lived with her for 10 years, had a child by her. But he was married to another woman. And she, in turn, while married to him, was living with another man and had a child by him. And so when they come to know the Lord like this, now you're trying to sort out, you know, the confusion, the utter confusion. He had to finally get a divorce from that woman, and he had to marry this woman he'd been living with for 11 years and had a child by. But we live in very confused days. And here, as Christians, we have to say, Lord, help us to be models. Because people are saved, and they come to our homes, and they say, I've had people say, I've never been in a Christian home before. What's it like? What's a Christian home like? How does the man treat his wife? And how does she treat her husband? And are you hospitable? How do you function as a Christian home? Never been a Christian home before. And so in this area, we're called on to be an example, to be a model as husbands and fathers. Now when it says children in submission, I think this is involving children while they're still living at home. I don't think you can say parents are responsible for the conduct of their children when they're 40 or 50 years old and living out. And sometimes children don't do too well after they leave home. Some of us have had children that have been disappointing. It's hard to say. Why does one go one way and another the other way? Thinking of the Innes boys, you know, Jack Innes, going on for the Lord, and yet his brother Tom has gone the other way. A tremendous mystery there. Certainly don't hold the parents accountable for that. But while at home, he says the man should be in control of his home. He should be a good leader with his children. There should be discipline. There should be order. He's to be an example in this way. He's to have his children in submission. He says here, with all reverence. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. Another area that we must be models in, if we're training leadership, is in the matter of Bible study. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm reading from the New King James. Emphasis on the Word of God. You want to be a leader amongst the Lord's people, you got to be a man of the book. Don't think you can live your life all week doing other things. And Saturday night, about 10 o'clock, decide I better read something in the Word so I can have something for the Lord's Day. We need to be men and women of the book. What a wonderful book it is. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God? Mr. Schaefer, who before he died, Francis Schaefer, the one who wrote all those books, good books, died of cancer. He used to have a Bible on the stand beside his bed, and they said in his last days, he'd sometimes reach over there and just kind of pat it. Been a good friend. The Word of God. So I have to ask myself, how much time do I spend in the Word of God? Am I fresh? Am I constantly reading, studying, growing in my knowledge of the Word? Or am I rehashing sermons that I worked out 15, 20 years ago? And the Word of God should be constantly a part of our lives. It should be fresh. We should be enjoying it. Enjoying reading the Word of God. Our lives get too busy, don't they? When did you last sit down with the Word of God and not watch the clock? Not think in terms of, well, I've got this to do and I've got that to do. And we are in the Lord's work sometimes. There are so many demands, aren't there? So many things to do. And you almost get to the point where you've lost your enjoyment of the Word. You're turning out sermons, but you're under that pressure, that clock. I've got to have a message for tomorrow morning. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. And sometimes the joy and the personal feeding on the Word of God is neglected. And we need that. We desperately need that. We need to be a model in the way we enjoy and study the Word of God. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim was taken into the house of interpreter. And he showed this portrait of a man who's standing. His eyes are toward heaven. The world is behind him, and he has a book in his hands. He has the Bible in his hands. And the pilgrim is told, you look for that man. There's a man who can help you. Look for the man whose eyes are toward heaven. The world is behind him, and the book is in his hands. Beautiful picture, isn't it, of what an elder should be. And here he emphasizes the fact that we must be men and women of the book. Now, there's less and less biblical knowledge in this country. A man who works on the campus where we are, who works for the Baptist Student Union, this friend of mine, and he's a believer. He said to me, Don, he said, when I see the Baptist students coming, every year, and you'd say they're probably more knowledgeable than the average run of students on the campus. He says, I find their knowledge of the Word is less year by year. And he's concerned. And the knowledge of the Word in this country is less and less. It's a tragedy. So you talk to many people, and they have no concept. Many times if I'm talking to a new convert or that, I'll start off by saying, now the Bible has two parts. It has the Old Testament and New Testament. It does. You know, I never heard that before. You know. And the New Testament has Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and four Gospels. Never knew that before. And amazing the biblical illiteracy there is in this country. So we're going to be leaders, and if we're going to maintain the biblical character of our assemblies, must be men and women of the book. We need to test everything by the book. Now today, how many times they test is not what the Scripture says, but what seems to work. We're very pragmatic. So we say, well, what'll bring the people in? What's the best bait? And we're not always very discerning. We're not evaluating things in light of God's Word. We're on a pragmatic basis. I heard a missionary once say, he said, we've discovered something, or we were. Whatever attracts people is what will hold them. So he says, we try to give them good Bible teaching, and that attracts them, that will hold them. But otherwise, you've got entertainment. You're going to have to always have a new entertainer, a new musical group, a new show, something fresh, something different, somehow to attract people. We need to be men and women of the book. We're to be a model in shepherd care. I just want to notice a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians 2. And verses 7 and 8. Paul is writing to them, and he says this, describing himself. See, he says, we were model. We were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. This isn't the language of a professional. It isn't the language of someone who's hired to do a job. This is the language of a parent. And Paul here says, you know, when we were with you, you know we weren't with you because of the money or anything like this. We gave you not only the gospel, he says we've given ourselves to you. We've lived for you. We've been concerned for you. We've had the same concern that a mother has for her newborn child. We'd do anything for you because we want to see you progress. We want to see you grow. We want to see you become the men and women of God you ought to be. That shepherd heart. And
I was talking once to a brother who is a little more liberal than I am in a lot of areas, but he admitted this. He said, you know, I have to confess, Don, something that bothers me among assemblies is the growing professionalism. The fact that more and more preachers are being treated as professionals, and you hire them and you fire them, and there isn't that relationship that here men come in because of a deep concern and love for the flock, and they're not in it for the money. It isn't the idea of a salary. It isn't the idea of the benefits or the perks that go with the job. It's that these people are people to whom God has called us to shepherd, and we give our lives for them. And this is the shepherd heart of Paul. Tremendous compassion. And people catch that spirit. A man in Tulsa, a younger man, wrote me. He said, Don, I want to thank you for working with my father. Years before, his father and I had done visitation work. I'd taken him with me many times. He said, my father caught that spirit, and he said, he's a tremendous elder in our assembly. We don't know what we'd do without him. That shepherd heart. And it's something that I think is communicated as we see those who are models who have that tremendous love for God's people. Shepherd heart. We need to watch our tongues, how easy it is to talk, to gossip. And then we need to be a model in devotion to the Lord. To keep that devotion fresh. Not to say the same prayers at the Lord's table we've said for 20 years. I remember being in one assembly, and our children at that time were kind of young. And they could sometimes, wasn't very nice, but sometimes could mimic one of the brothers. They knew how he prayed. He prayed pretty much the same prayer, maybe, you know. And they could kind of mimic that, and we would kind of get on them, but it was a little humorous because he had said the same prayer so many times that they had memorized it. We need to be fresh in our devotion and worship. I remember when I came into that little assembly in Tucson years ago, I'd gone...